one. We're again in Galatians, and we have tonight and next week to finish up our Galatians study, and then we're going to begin a new study that in the book of Daniel, so I hope we all look forward to that. We'll see how that goes. But meanwhile, we have to deal with the but now, which is Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to start this evening in verse 6 and work our way through verse 10. And Paul, let's just read verse 6. He says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." You know, there's different levels of maturity and different levels of experience in teaching as far as the Word of God goes. And what a valuable asset it is to have others that you can draw on that have more experience, have been there, done that, have tackled the verses that are difficult verses and tackled some of the problems and are able to convey understanding to others. And those that teach need to teach others, that they be, you know, teach other faithful men, that they be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy. But meanwhile, the great thing about that is that as you look back at the history of Christianity and dispensationalism, the understanding that we've come to, especially since the Reformation started by Martin Luther, there's been building blocks put in place. And nobody has to start at square one, and that's a good thing, because if you're always having to reinvent the wheel each and every time, then you're having a problem, and it's a longer process. So we build upon that which is already in place and that which is right, and we can achieve a more perfect understanding of Scripture than a generation ago, than two generations ago, and we see that, do we not? And other people's writings. So as we study to show ourselves approved, hopefully we're communicating what we understand and what we know, perfecting what we've learned, and we're communicating that on. And so the next generation of teachers and such are going to come to an even more perfect understanding of doctrine. Nobody's got every answer to every doctrinal question, and you need to get over that, because that's just the way it is. There's been doctrinal errors and doctrinal questions and doctrinal difficulties for 2,000 years. Ever since the books in your New Testament were placed in there. Meanwhile, and there probably still will continue to be that until the Lord comes back and explains it all to us. But meanwhile, we don't need to start over and need to start back at square one each and every time. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, we find Paul, and of course this is a verse that's near and dear to my heart. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So the foundation has been laid. And the foundation of faith should be understood by Christianity. It's astounding, is it not, that the foundation of Christ is still being argued on a daily basis today. And we find in the next verse, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and he's the foundation of our faith and the foundation of our belief and the foundation of everything that we do. And still, there's all kinds of arguments about that very foundation, about the deity issues and different things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, if we take the foundation that the Bible lays, and we take what the Bible gives us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the information that we have about him, we can build on that foundation, but build a doctrinally higher structure than that which other people have gone before have been able to build. We can, build a straighter building, a better looking one, one that fits better on the foundation, and one that doctrinally works out a little better. Having to ignore verses, that really bugs me. And there are, there's some verses, especially in 1 Corinthians, that you kind of throw up your hands and don't know what to do with them. That really bugs me. There has to be an answer, and I'm sure there is, and the Lord knows what it is, and we're just ignorant of what the whole situation is going in. But meanwhile, to have to ignore just vast numbers of verses, such as a lot of denominations do and as a lot of belief systems do, covenant theology has to ignore tremendous amounts of their Bible in order to make it work. So while it's not perfect, mid-acts dispensationalism, it's as close as good to anything that I've ever come across. It's the best that I know of that's out there. And if you come up with something better, please raise your hand. But meanwhile, good workmanship with Scripture. I can't think of too many things that are more important than that when you teach others, when you show others how to understand your Bible. If you're the one that is teaching someone else that teaches others, if you're instructing someone that is going to be instructing others, wow, I just can't think of anything more important than good workmanship with Scripture and not wresting the Scripture, not changing the meaning of verses, not inventing new meanings and such like. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. So using the Scripture in the way that it was supposed to be used, in an above board manner, letting it say what it says to whom it says it, letting doctrine be doctrine to those who the doctrine is supposed to be addressed to, using the spiritual meaning of Scripture when that's appropriate, not making excuses for things, that feeds the faith, it feeds the soul of many people when we do that. But fools die for want of wisdom. And that second part of the verse is interesting because so much of your Bible talks about people who have a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding and a lack of wisdom and have just completely ignored the Word of God. And so that is, if there's a theme this evening, that is going to be it. That there is, there's a group of people that do know, that have studied to show themselves approved, that do have at least a degree of knowledge and understanding and wisdom to go along with that. And then there's a vast majority of people who have just ignored it. And the Bible, Paul especially, uses the word ignorant. And that's not, that has nothing to do with IQ points. You can be Einstein and still be ignorant of a particular subject. And that is only because you have ignored that particular subject. I'm ignorant of brain surgery, but I wouldn't think that, at least I hope not, I try not to be ignorant of Scripture. So some things I know about, some things I don't, and we're all like that. Meanwhile, sorting out what's important and what's not, we hope that Scripture and the things of God would be first and foremost in people's lives, but that obviously is not the case in most cases. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we find a truth, and this is a hard truth for some people. God's grace is not a license to teach or believe whatever we want. I had a brother-in-law out in California, and I wasn't particularly close to him, but I knew him, of course. And he died recently, just dropped dead in the middle of a bowling game. And he's unsaved, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Very rich, made more money in a week. I'm exaggerating. 2 weeks worth of his salary equals about a year of mine. So that's, you can make that comparison. But money was his God. That's what he lived for. Whenever I saw him, he was engaged in that activity, even at long distance. Was never away from a laptop computer and a cell phone and the Blackberries and all those things. Had no use for God whatsoever. So I have no doubt about where he resides now. And it's a shame, but it's just the fact of the matter. Meanwhile, at the funeral, now I wasn't there, but I got the full report, and his friend stood up and gave a little speech. Now, there was nothing that resembled Christianity that happened at the funeral, because that would be an intrusion. But meanwhile, there was somebody else who had died a few years earlier. And the part of the speech was that that person and Mike, who is my now dead brother-in-law, were up in heaven together looking down on us. Where do people get these ideas? They get them from being ignorant of the Word of God. Because the fact of the matter is, there is no usherance into heaven without the faith, without faith in Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And people do reap what they sow, spiritually, and we're going to also deal with the physical aspect of that verse. But the foundation of our faith, that is unchangeable. The foundation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, being the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. The 3:16s in your Bible are all excellent for the most part, and this is a very good one, and controversial, even though Paul says, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. So, kind of illustrates the point, does it not? To you and I, Bible believers, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't controversial in his attributes. He was fully God, fully man, sinless, you know, all the things that we know the Lord to be, and yet that is controversial among those who are not Bible believers and have trouble with things of the faith. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There's a wonderful description right there of the Lord from birth to now. From the time that he was manifest in the flesh up till now that he sits on the right hand of the Father in glory. So, the foundation of our faith then, we have a knowledge, we are not ignorant of what we believe in, and we understand that whatsoever God puts in place dispensationally, that is what God expects of you and I. Whether it's works, whether it's belief, whether it's jumping jacks, whether it's, you know, whatever it might be, you go through your Bible and all the examples that are in there. You know, if Noah hadn't built the ark, he would have drowned. If Moses had said, no, Lord, I'm not going, you know, things would have been a whole lot different. If Paul had refused the Lord on the road to Damascus. You know, you can say what if, but meanwhile, you have a record of things happening. And the information that we have is a dispensational of nature, but whatever God puts in place dispensationally, that is what he expects. God is not mocked. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Daniel writes, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. That, of course, dispensational in its nature, but we can get some spiritual information out of this. God, he giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and in the light dwelleth with him. So, it's all about God. And any part of your Bible, it's all about what God has put in place. It's all about what he's doing at that point. And so many people want to fight that. They want to fight the dispensational nature of the Bible. They want to fight the dispensational nature of salvation, going to other parts of the Bible and other plans of salvation, rather than trusting faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace. But God's not mocked. Don't let that pass over you. Because someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sin, but as an incomplete payment without something added to it, for instance, the water baptism issue, for instance, the constant eating of wafers. I got to bring that up because the Pope's in the country now, saw the man with the mitre speaking to the masses. You know, there's no church in the land that calls himself Christian that doesn't name the name of Jesus Christ. And nobody that I'm aware of denies the cross, that calls themselves Christian. And nobody that I'm aware of denies that he died on the cross and that there was a forgiveness of sin by the cross. So on the surface, there would be this commonality among all Christians. But when you dig deeper, when you find out the additions to the gospel, the extra requirements that are put on people, God's not mocked. If he puts in place something, and that's salvation by faith and faith alone, then that is exactly what he expects, and that nothing else. So God is not forgiving then of doctrinal lies and that misplaced faith in ourselves. Whatever doctrinal lies are told, it's never going to be an increased amount of faith in Christ. It's never going to be an increased amount of faith in God. It's always going to be an increased amount of faith in ourselves or some kind of spiritual manifestation in ourselves that would signify God is working through us, this, that, or the other. The tongue issue, healing issue, for instance, that would be about us. It would, of course, God manifesting himself through us, but still the faith issue comes down to the individual. Water baptism, it's all about what the individual performs. A works type of gospel, where you have to keep the commandments. If you miss the church service, you've lost your salvation. If you don't tithe, you're not saved. If you eat pork, you've lost your salvation. Those are things that are all taught in different denominations. It's all about what you do at that point. And you're setting yourself in the place of God because you're the one then responsible for the salvation, are you not? But Romans chapter 1, verse 25, I just love this part of Romans. Paul says that people change the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And that has gone on since Paul wrote it. It's gone on long before Paul wrote it. And it goes on today. People worshiping themselves and setting themselves up as little gods, responsible and doing things worthy of salvation. But meanwhile, it's amazing the language of the verses right around Romans 1:25, because people have an idea. Just like when my brother-in-law had his funeral, and the assumption is that he's up in heaven. Why would that assumption be made? People have the idea, do they not, that God loves everybody and that God accepts everybody just the way they are and that God is really kind of begging everybody to come on up. Can't wait for you to get here. All those assumptions are false. Paul says in Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. God gives up on people. Romans 1:26, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. He gave up on people. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God's not begging anybody to be saved. It's the will of God, 1 Timothy 2:4, that all men be saved. But if you have set your mind on, I'm not going to believe, then God's not going to come knocking on your door. He's not going to beg you, and he's not going to usher you into heaven when you die, having not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that easy. And neither will God excuse willful ignorance. Again, this term of ignorance, it has nothing to do with IQ points. It has to do with ignoring something. And if you ignore God, if you ignore God's instruction, if you ignore God's word and his dispensational doctrine, then there's consequence. Not knowing the truth of God's grace, then, will not be reason to save the lost from hell. Just the fact of the matter. Doesn't matter what desert island you live on. The information is available. It's around. It's been around for a very, very long time. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, is addressing his brethren, the Jews, the brethren of Israel. And he says something extremely interesting, and again, you shouldn't let the significance of what Paul says in the first three verses be lost on you. Because Paul starts out saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So he's talking about people who are unsaved, on their way to hell, have not trusted whatever God has put in place. And then the next verse, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." Wow! These are people who are zealous for God, who speak the name of Jehovah, who go to the temple, who do the sacrifices, who tithe and all the holy days and all these things. They're zealous of God. And I've known a lot of people who were extremely zealous of God. And yet, I know they were unsaved. And they were so zealous, they couldn't even begin to hear the gospel of Christ. They couldn't even begin to hear that what they're trusting is their own works. They are extremely zealous of God. And yet, Paul says they're not saved. Because their zeal, verse 2, is not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's the same problem that you find in Romans 1:25. People worshiping themselves and the things that they accomplish rather than submitting to God, submitting to Christ, and submitting to the blood payment made on their behalf. And submitting to the fact that you're in effect saying, "There's nothing that I can do." And that's a hard thing for a lot of people, to admit there's nothing that they can do and there's no control that they have over eternity. So don't let that be lost on you, that people can have a zeal for God. And they can be like super Christians, running around, feeding the poor, working at the gospel mission, doing this, doing that, all day long, and yet wind up in hell because what they're doing is not according to knowledge. You see, everyone, everywhere is responsible for their own salvation, and that through an intelligent faith. There's this thing called blind faith. Well, that's sort of like the three blind mice, I guess, running around getting their tails cut off. But meanwhile, I don't want to have blind faith. I want to know exactly what I believe, but just as importantly, why do I believe that? If you don't know the second answer, the why, I think we've got a problem. The why is just as important as the what. You see what I'm saying? You might believe that the moon is, for years and years, you know, you heard the moon was made out of green cheese, that before Neil Armstrong, you know, or once they landed, I remember what the big concern was when they were shooting off to the moon and they're circling around and you heard Neil and the boys up there talking, and the big concern was when they landed on the moon, they might just keep going and sink right in because they thought that there was maybe, you know, there was dust. You know, dozens of feet of dust, and they just sink right in and keep going. Well, as it turned out, the universe is 6,000 years old, and creation wasn't a gazillion billion years ago, and so that dust has not accumulated over the 17 billion years that they thought that it had, so it wasn't as deep as they thought it was, and it was only really like a half inch deep. Isn't that interesting? But meanwhile, The reason that they believed that was based on false assumptions, was it not? They didn't have an intelligent reason for believing that. So they knew they thought something. It's just like global warming. You think that something's happening, but you don't have any intelligent basis for that occurring, even though our president's now compromising us. But meanwhile, you have to have a reason for believing what you believe. And that would be intelligent faith, not just blind faith. Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind, to be smart about what they believe and why they believe it. So God is not mocked, Paul says. Well, God is mocked every time someone declares that what you believe doesn't matter, or that your belief is your belief and my belief is my belief and blah, blah, blah. Boy, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that one. That you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe. And well, great. Have at it, because I'm not going to be able to change anything. But just keep in mind, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. God talking about Israel says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they hast rejected knowledge. Israel fell. And Paul illustrates the fall of Israel, Romans 11, 11. They fell because of lack of knowledge, having not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, being ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 10, verse 3. So for lack of knowledge, that is exactly what it came down to. It wasn't even then the sin issue. If Israel had been going about breaking the commandments, which they were, because there are none righteous, no, not one, they all were sinning, we know that. But meanwhile, the lack of faith, the lack of submitting to God's righteousness, there was none. So for lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed, Hosea 4, 6. And we aren't to be lemmings. You know, all the lemmings that follow one another right over the cliff. And just because one goes, everyone goes. I remember growing up as a teen, you know, mom's favorite saying, you know, would you jump off the cliff just because everybody else was, you know? We've all heard that. Yeah. Well, maybe. And as a teen, you know, you know it's stupid, but everybody's doing it. Why not? So again, you need to know what you believe and know why you believe it. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So without the knowledge of Scripture, without the understanding of Scripture, and without the fear of the Lord, fact of the matter is this, people do not fear God today. Whether it's a lack of belief that there is a God, whether they have this belief that God is nothing but the God of Oprah and love, and he's going to usher everybody into heaven my brother-in-law thought, whatever the case may be, they don't have a fear of God. And so they disregard Scripture. They disregard their Bible. They disregard anything to do with God, because God's going to take care of it whenever they get there. And they're going to get a group hug when they get to heaven. Now, and if people really believed that there was a God that was anything other than just pure love, which he's, yes, love, but meanwhile, a whole lot of other things. A jealous God. He's the God that's going to burn this heaven and earth to a crisp and start over again. You know, there's a lot of aspects to God. And if people believed that there was going to be a judgment at all, they would probably be a lot more serious in what they believe and what they do and the ignorance that they carry around with them. Colossians 1:9, another of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul praying says, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And here's the prayer. He desires that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, Paul didn't pray that they all got Cadillacs. Paul didn't pray that they all, pastored mega churches or anything else. He didn't even pray, wow, I hope you see 100 people saved today. Wasn't any of that. He prayed that they understood the will of God and used knowledge, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom. That was the prayer. And I like that prayer. If there's anything that I'm going to pray for, that's tops on my list. The spiritual understanding, the knowledge of God's will and the wisdom to use it. the blinded mind that people have, there's a lot of blinded minds out there, and they're not. Those people that think that they're going just to arrive in heaven at death. The next, let me skip a couple verses, Colossians 1:12 and 1:13, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. That's made us acceptable, made us fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So, if Paul says, because you guys believe, because you're intelligent about the Scripture, because you have a knowledge of Scripture, and by that then a faith, and that the saving faith, that the righteousness of God is the only righteousness that you can count on, that has made them partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, and leaves everyone else who doesn't have those things as being not partakers of the saints in light. In the next verse, Paul says, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the issue of being translated by an intelligent faith, that's exactly what that's all about. And where people were once in darkness with the blinded mind, that's the satanic influence, then the light of the gospel shines in and the truth suddenly becomes apparent. And it's all about understanding the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man, the sacrifice and payment made for sin. And you can't do that with ignorance. You can't do that with no knowledge of what's gone on. You have to have some kind of basis for faith. The ignorant Christian then mocks God by thinking grace means everything we do pleases God. There's entire denominations built around that doctrine, that you can no longer sin and everything you do, including extremely lascivious activities and things that people get arrested for and thrown in jail for, they teach that those kind of activities please God, because once you're a son of God, once you're in the church, everything you do is God's will and everything you do pleases God. Well, Galatians 6:8 tells us, he that soweth to his flesh shall reap the flesh. I'm sorry, let me try that again. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So, you have a behavioral issue here in ways. We take on the knowledge of Scripture so that we can understand God's intent for our life. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, there's another 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So if we are going to understand God's will, if we're going to understand God's, what God calls the worthy walk, if we're going to understand God's parameters, it's going to come from Scripture. It's not going to come from our own imaginations. So we don't operate by blind faith, just having faith in faith alone, having faith in things we don't know about, having faith in things we've not found out, having faith because somebody told us. That would not be very intelligent either. To hear someone tell you something and having no basis for that knowledge, no basis for believing that and just choosing to believe it. If you find yourself doing that, well, you need to get grounded and settled in the faith, because you're going to be open to believing anything. And the next time someone tells you something, you're going to believe that person. Until someone else tells you something different, then you're going to believe that person. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you see a couple things in that verse. It's impossible to please God without faith, but those who have the faith must believe something in particular. They must believe that he is. There has to be a basis for that faith. It's just not, gee, today you wake up and think, I'm going to believe this today. and then tomorrow you wake up, wow, I'm going to believe something else. That is not smart. That's not intelligent. And that intelligence that you use, that's your brain, and that faith that you have convinces us then that our manner of life should be pleasing to God. If you engage yourself in the Scripture, if you're one who is not trying to mock God, if you believe that you reap what you sow, then you're going to come to the conclusion ultimately that your not only what you believe, but also your manner of life makes a difference. In that grace is not licensed to do whatever you think you ought to be doing. Rather, you ought to be paying attention to what God defines as the worthy walk. 2 Timothy 3:17, we find that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for those things, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, reason, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That not only has to do with doctrinal and spiritual issues, that has to do with manner of life issues. So there's a dual purpose in the reaping and sowing issue. There's lots of ways to walk unworthy, lots of ways to displease God, lots of ways to be unfruitful, lots of ways to be ignorant of God's purpose. But Paul in Colossians 1:10 again prays that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Once again, if you're going to walk worthy unto the Lord and all pleasing, do what He has in mind and live the manner of life that He has for us to live. If you're going to be fruitful in every good work, and that's part of this manner of life, not just wasting time, but being fruitful in all things. And the last part of that verse is that we increase in the knowledge of God. If you're static in your knowledge of God, or maybe you've just put the Bible down altogether, and at that point, then you would be decreasing because the mind will forget things. If you're not constantly reminded, then you will lose some of that information. You'll lose some of that knowledge. So you're going one way or the other. You're either increasing or you're decreasing. It's virtually impossible to stay the same. Paul chooses that you increase in the knowledge of God if you're going to walk worthy, if you're going to please God, if you're going to be fruitful as a Christian. It's impossible to do that and decrease in knowledge day by day. So while I don't want to overemphasize knowledge, because knowledge is not how people are saved. People have in the past gotten that idea that you're saved by knowing things, and that's not true at all. But without knowing what you believe and why you believe it, your faith has no basis. Your faith is just in wacko land somewhere. People believe all kinds of things. People believe that there's space aliens that land every night and take people hostages. They have no basis in reality for that belief. Next week, they're going to believe, you know, other things. But meanwhile, you have a reason for what you believe, and that is the knowledge of God that you have in your Bible. I don't like to, well, sometimes I do. Every now and then you get to a part of the Bible where Paul really talks about kind of an allegory type of situation, reaping and sowing. What a perfect time of year for that particular allegory, this being springtime, people planting gardens, farmers out there putting seeds in the ground. So you understand the concept. This is not something foreign. That when you go out in your garden, if you are so inclined to do so, and maybe you think you're going to take one kernel of corn, and you're going to put that one kernel of corn in your garden, and that's all you're going to grow. But when you put that kernel of corn in there, do you expect at the end of the growing season to harvest one kernel of corn? No, of course not. You expect that there's going to be multiple ears of corn, and each ear is going to contain multitude of kernels. So what you sow in the ground, it multiplies. And so when we plant a seed, literally when we plant a garden, we expect to reap a multiplied harvest, do we not? Otherwise, we'd be going backwards all the time. Sooner or later, we'd run out of seeds in the world and there'd be no more. And that is an eternal spiritual truth. This business of sowing one seed and having a multiplied harvest. That's an eternal spiritual truth in numerous ways. Now, I'm not going to delve into the, you give $10 and you're going to get $100 back. Because Ed McMahon's going to show up at your doorstep giving you with the price patrol. In the dispensation of the grace of God, God is not concerned about your material well-being, and that's just fact of the matter. There's dispensations in the Bible that deal with the covenant people, Israel, that God was and again will be concerned with their material well-being. And so those issues are applicable to those people who have the covenant. You don't have the covenant. You have no basis for believing that putting $10 in the plate, or in the basket as the case may be, is going to return you $100. If that were the case, we'd all be getting rich very quickly. I'd take everything out of the bank, put it all in next Sunday, and the following Sunday, I could do it again, and every week I'd be multiplying 100 times. Pretty soon, T. Boone Pickens and, Bill Gates would be looking at me saying, what are you doing right? But meanwhile, this reaping and sowing, the sowing and reaping of things, that holds true in a lot of areas, even in this dispensation of the grace of God. Reaping holds true concerning spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul planted the gospel. Paul planted the faith. Apollos watered by increasing their faith, by edifying. Wouldn't that be 1 Timothy 2:4, both parts of it? God who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul saving people. Apollos bringing them to the knowledge of the truth through doctrinal instruction, but God gives the increase. Every time I think about that, I'm always reminded of Brother Mike, out there handing out gospel tracts, out there beating the sidewalks, out there talking to people he doesn't know and will probably never see again in his life. And I remind Brother Mike as often as I can, someday he's going to get up in heaven and be surrounded by this huge crowd of people. Because God will bring the increase. Mike is planting the seed. Some of those seeds are going to grow. Not every one is landing on a dry rock. Some of those seeds are going to grow. And sooner or later, Mike's going to be up there in heaven. He's going to be surrounded by this crowd of people that he thinks he doesn't know, but yet they're people that he met on the sidewalk and gave a tract to and explained the gospel of the grace of God to. Reaping holds true in physical things, concerning our manner of life. Because our manner of life matters to God, our worthy walk matters to God, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God, you can then carry the reaping and sowing aspect of those things into your physical realm concerning your manner of life. So when you sow the sins of the flesh, you reap the destruction of the flesh. And that's Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Wow. I can't think of too many more better examples than, for instance, sexually transmitted diseases. AIDS and HIV and all the things that go on because of lascivious activities and unwanted sexual activities. There's more. There's a tremendous number of young people today. It was somewhere around a third of all young people have chlamydia, which is a sexually transmitted disease. It's astounding that the prevalence of these things, and you can't catch it from somebody sneezing. You can't catch it from shaking hands. There's only one way to get it. And if you got it, everybody knows how you got it. So that business of sowing and reaping, physical things and physical corruption, holds true in this dispensation of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. We find in our Lord's Supper, I've taught this before, I think it's applicable this evening to make sure that people understand this concept. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in the remembrance of His death, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If you're piling sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, walking as unworthy as you possibly can in your Christian walk, Paul says what you're doing is you're taking credit for the Lord having to die on the cross. Okay? Then Paul says in the next verse, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What are we examining at that point? Are we examining what we believe, or are we examining our worthy walk? Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Well, it's not a belief issue, because once saved, always saved. You're not going to hell because of... These aren't people that are going to hell, is what I'm trying to say. But they're not discerning the Lord's body, verse 29. And verse 30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. People are getting sick and dying from their manner of life. The things that they do, the physical sowing and reaping, the sowing to the flesh, the reaping of corruption of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? What we sow, good or bad, spiritual or physical, returns multiplied. AIDS is one of those things, it's a microscopic virus. You can't even see it with the naked eye. Wouldn't even know it's there. Can't smell it, can't see it, can't taste it, can't feel it. None of those things. The senses can't detect the AIDS virus. And yet it returns to the person who gets HIV/AIDS multiplied, does it not? Eventually takes their life. In Hosea 8:7, I like this verse. There are a lot of verses tonight I like in there. Hosea 8:7, for they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Again, an example of that sowing and reaping. You sow one seed, you expect the multiplied seed at the harvest time. If it's a bad thing that you're sowing, you can expect the multiplied result. So a seed planted then, here's another spiritualized truth, a seed that's planted needs to be tended. Nobody puts that corn, that one seed of corn in the ground, and leaves it alone. Nobody just sticks it in the ground and comes back 6 months later and expects there to be a full harvest, do they? So spiritually, the weeds that grow among the believer have to be removed, just like in your garden. There's doctrinal weeds that spring up, ideas and machinations and imaginations and all, you know, all kinds of things. Those that spring up among especially the new believer, that seed that sprouts up out of the ground, you got to tend that seedling. That's its critical time. If it doesn't get water, if it doesn't get nourishment, if it doesn't have the right weather, it's going to die. As it grows and strengthens, it can take a little more pounding, a little more drought. Last summer, we had tremendous drought for a couple months, barely any rain at all, and yet all the farmers harvested corn because it happened after those plants were, knee-high by the 4th of July, whatever that old saying is, after they had already gained some strength. People are the same. When your spiritual strength grows, you're able to withstand more. But meanwhile, the weeds and the spiritual, the doctrinal issues that grow up around you, those need to be pulled out by the roots and gotten rid of. As a seedling, people need to be fertilized in that with scriptural understanding. So you see when Paul talks about the sowing and the reaping, it's an excellent allegory for exactly what happens in people's Christian walk. And until that seed, that one kernel of corn you stick in the ground, until you harvest the multiplied harvest at the end of its cycle, it's always going to need to be tended. You cannot just walk away and say, I can leave it alone. Always going to have to be tended. And the Christian's the same way. From the time the Christian's saved until the time the Christian departs this world and goes to heaven, that person needs to be tended to spiritually. And again, you're either increasing in spiritual knowledge or you're decreasing. You're losing whatever it is you have. Maybe you didn't have any to begin with. Can you have less than zero spiritual knowledge? Sometimes I think you can when you talk to some people. But meanwhile, so there's a good thing to think about and a good allegory and a good type of the Christian life. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now he's talking to the believer who is doing the tending, who did the planting, who's going to do the harvesting. You're gonna have this harvest if you faint not. That's language for if you don't quit. Most Christians, they start strong and they fade out over time. Average lifespan of a Christian in church is 7 years and then they're gone. 7 years is only less than one tenth. It's only what, 8% of the lifespan, life expectancy of a person today. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, we can back up just a little bit in the book of Galatians where Paul said, "Ye did run well, who did hinder you?" What stopped you? What kept you from that spurt at the beginning? It's just like running a race. You see the marathon runners and they all sprint at the beginning and they're off to the races. And Christians are just the same. They get saved, they find Jesus and, they're sprinting down the aisle. They're ready to go. They're ready to teach Sunday school. They're ready to do this, that, and the other thing. And as time wears on, the excitement wears off. Kind of like being married. But it's funny when Paul talks about marriage and relates the man-woman relationship to the Lord as the head of the church to his church. There's that same kind of beginning of the relationship, that excitement, that newness. And as the excitement and the newness wear off, there has to be something to replace that. If the relationship is going to last, if the marriage is going to last, if the Christian is going to stay in the church assembly for the long haul, there has to be something to replace that newness of, wow, all of a sudden I can understand my Bible because I learned to rightly divide and I can, once that wears off, there has to be something else. And that something else has to be the love of Christ, which is replacing that initial excitement. It has to be a spiritual growth, a growth in understanding. And it cannot be something that goes backwards. It has to be ever-increasing understanding and spiritual growth. That's what replaces that initial excitement, just like in a marriage. I love my wife more now after 21 years than I did the first day when we first got married. No doubt about it. She's no younger than she was. A lot of things have changed. I'm no prize myself. And the newness of the relationship has long ago worn off. The fact of the matter is, the girl that I didn't think had bodily functions does. The reality set in over time. But meanwhile, my love for her is 100-fold stronger than it was at the beginning of the relationship, even though that newness and excitement has worn off. And that's how the Christian life should be also. If you're lying dormant, just like that seed that hits the dry rock, you need to start growing as a Christian. Because fact of the matter is, the season's short. You have this life to get it right and none other. Ephesians 5:14-17, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." Now that's not arising from the dead. That's you, Christian, who is dead in your worthy walk, sitting there on the chair every Sunday, going home for 6 days and doing nothing. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See, then, that ye walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We're only here for a very short time, and then it's over with. And then we meet the Lord in the air, and there is the thing of the judgment seat. We're to see souls saved absolutely. But to concentrate on that to the neglect of our own growth as Christians would be a wrong thing. And this is going to be the last point that I make before we quit for the evening. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, if I'm going to choose between the guy that doesn't believe and the guy that does believe, I'm going to pick the guy that does believe and make sure that he gets tended to, make sure that he gets edified, make sure that he grows spiritually, make sure that he becomes a complete Christian, make sure that he's not dead and dormant, and that he's alive in Christ and ever growing. If I have to make a choice between the two, that's the choice that I'm going to make. Because in making that choice then, what have I done? I've just multiplied what I can do. If I can go out and see souls saved by the presentation of the gospel, by getting someone else involved in that, now I've just multiplied that ability. Now I can see the reaping of what I sowed, and the multiplication of that harvest. Over and over, Paul admonishes us not to quit. He uses these words, faint not. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as ye have received mercy, we faint not. Ephesians 3:13, wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And even as the flesh fails, as we all get older, and things hurt more, and as you get tired faster, the spirit should be growing. Again, just as that relationship where it starts out fast, it starts out exciting, it starts out fresh and new and can't hardly wait. That wears off, but something has to take its place. As the flesh decreases, your spirit needs to be growing and is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. For this cause we faint not. We do not quit, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That by spiritual growth, that by growth and understanding. So the perseverance of faithfulness will carry the day at the judgment seat of Christ. Perseverance of faithfulness, being faithful and not fainting, being faithful and not quitting. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, some of Paul's last words. As he writes to Timothy, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Perseverance of faithfulness. That's what Paul says that he has done. And the reward, Paul says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but all unto all them also that love his appearing. Persevering in faithfulness. I cannot stress enough the importance of redeeming the time and not fainting, not quitting, pressing on always in your Christian walk and your Christian service.